Well, good morning. So I want to begin with a question today. I'd like to ask this. Does the Christian message revolve around suffering, or does it revolve around glory? And by glory, I mean victory, blessings, the goodness and greatness of God. Now, most Christians would say, well, the Christian message revolves around the cross, of course, and that's true. But should we focus on the suffering of the cross or the forgiveness and new life that comes in the cross? Now, I'm not trying to ruin your morning with a theological conundrum. This really has some very practical implications for us because it has to do with what do you expect when you come here to church? Some people feel like they don't been to church unless they've made to suffer somehow or been reminded that they're going to suffer. Other people, when they come to church, they want to hear a positive message about the glory of God and the blessings and the victory. So the answer is not obvious here. It's very possible that people came today with different expectations. Every religion approaches this subject a bit differently. Buddhism revolves almost entirely around the topic of suffering. Christian Science, on the other hand, denies that it exists except in our minds. Churches also differ on their approach to this. Some churches, there's a bit of a ring in the sound system. Let's see if we can get that out. Sorry about that. Well, there we go. Some churches prefer to leave Jesus on the cross, meditating almost exclusively on his suffering. Other churches, health and wealth variety, for example, rarely speak about suffering. And the idea is that, well, Christ suffered on the cross, so we don't have to. And so what's the right approach? How do we look at this? Well, as we dive back into our study of the life of Christ, we'll see that Jesus balanced suffering and glory, and so should we. In our scripture passage for today, we come to a text that's all about glory. It's called the Transfiguration, and we're going to see a glorified Christ. But before we get there, I need to remind us where we left off last year when we finished. We kind of took a break at the end of the year. We were left off in Matthew chapter 16, and as we did, it was all about suffering. Some of the passages, let me remind you of what we were talking about back then. In Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And then later on, we see that Jesus set the expectation that his disciples would also suffer. In verse 24 of chapter 16, Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So Jesus did not soft sell the gospel. He was very upfront with the cost. Part of following him involves a willingness to die to our own plans and coming alive to his. So following Christ will involve suffering, but it also involves glory. You know, even unbelievers get this basic idea. When they talk about life being guts and glory, they're saying essentially the same thing, that there's a part of life that you got to gut it out. You have to go through the pain to get the glory, and somehow it's almost instinctive in us that we know these two concepts go together, even though most people tend to emphasize one or the other. It seems as though also we know that the balance in the middle is where we need to be. We need to be sobered with suffering and uplifted by his glory. And that's where we're going to be coming to in Matthew 17. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 17. We're just going to start at the beginning of that chapter. Now, if you're one of those people that reads the Bible and sometimes feel like you just don't get it, I want to confess to you right now this morning that this is one of those passages that, I mean, I got it, but I didn't know what to do with it. It's like, well, okay, so Jesus was transfigured, but I, you know, what do I do with that? I didn't know. And so it didn't hit me that much. And so that changed this week as I was doing a deep dive into this passage. I hope it'll change for you too as we look really more in depth. Because usually when we don't get it, the problem is not with the Bible, the problem's with us. And I know that's been my problem. I've been dull and kind of slow to catch on. So anyway, there's some good stuff here we want to get in touch with. A little background about Jesus and who he was. You know, when Jesus came to earth, he veiled his glory, right? He set aside his glory and majesty, and he became very ordinary. He became poor. He was not handsome or tall. His appearance was very forgettable. If you were able to hear Jesus talk, and then somebody came to you and said, well, so what did he look like? You'd have been scratching your head, I don't really remember. In fact, there probably would have been only one word to describe him, and that would have been plain. It's not at all like the images we see of him today, where he looks more like Kurt Cobain, or he looks like the rock star Jesus. Come on, get these slides up here. Where are we? We don't have the slides? Okay, all right, we don't have the slides. I had some great pictures there. I used to carry around this little picture of Jesus in my wallet that had, he really did. He kind of looked like his hair had been blow dried. So it's not like that at all. He was really the glory of God in a brown paper bag, as we read about him in the Gospels. And so we can imagine ourselves as one of the disciples. We start out thinking that Jesus is a regular guy. And that's when they first met him, okay, we know him, and some of them were even distantly related to him. And so then all of a sudden he starts doing things that are uncharacteristic of a normal human being. He speaks to the wind and the waves and calms them down. What kind of a guy does that? He walks on water. He does miracles even greater than those in the Old Testament. He has authority over demons, and he teaches with a power and authority unlike anything they ever heard. And so they're coming to the realization that this is not just an ordinary guy. And now when we come to our passage for today, they're going to know for sure that this is no ordinary man. So Matthew chapter 17, let's look at verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Now, our passage here starts with a timestamp of 6 days later. And along with the way chapter 16 ends, by talking about suffering and glory, putting them together, we can link these two things together. That what happened when Jesus was talking about the suffering is somehow related, very importantly, to what's now going to happen here as he shows them his glory. Now, we don't know what mountain it says they were led up on a high mountain. The name of it is unimportant. And we find out that Jesus does not take all of the disciples, but he takes only three of them. And of course, we immediately ask, well, why? Why just the three? And it doesn't say. We might guess. My guess is that if he'd have taken all 12 of them up there and they'd have all seen this, then they would have very quickly banded together to make him king. And he's trying to slow down the process and not speed it up. And he would even tell the three, hey, listen, don't tell anybody until after I'm resurrected. And so that's my guess anyway, is why he didn't take all of them up there. And then it says in verse 2, and he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, his garments became as white as light. And the word transfigured here implies this process of change. He changes from looking very plain, the Jesus that they would have recognized, all of a sudden being brilliant. And the main description here is that it was pure and holy light that's coming from within him. Now, I want to contrast that to Moses also had a glory on him. When he came down after he got the Ten Commandments, his face was shining. But there it was an outward glory. It was a reflected one. This glory that the disciples are witnessing is a spectacular glory that is coming from within. It's shining out his skin and out of his garments here. So this is a dazzling brilliance and a whiteness that speaks of his holiness and absolute perfection. His plainness is gone. He's no longer ordinary. He's not just a man. And they are seeing the very essence of light and life. And you know, it's only here in the middle of the Bible that we see Jesus as plain. Because if you see him at the beginning and the end, he's brilliant. In fact, if we look at the book of Colossians, it talks about him being extremely glorious. It says, by him, Colossians 1 says, by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. And all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Christ was there at the very beginning. He was the creator. So what a spectacular glory he must have had there at the beginning. And then if we go to the end, you see also a description of glory in the book of Revelation. John is describing the Jesus that he's seeing here, and he says his head, in verse 14 of chapter 1, his head and hair were as white as wool, even white as snow, and his eyes were like a fiery flame, and his feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Again, glorious. And so the only time you see Jesus in a plain way is here in the middle, kind of in the Gospels. And so what we see in the Transfiguration is really the real Jesus. This is the way he always is. What we're seeing in the Gospels is Jesus kind of tamped down into human flesh. And so his glory is veiled here. And Jesus said in chapter 16, there are some standing here who will not experience death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then the Transfiguration happens. That's the exact fulfillment of what he said. You're going to see me, he said, coming as the king. And so think of it this way. When he's being transfigured, they are no longer seeing the pauper, the carpenter, the ordinary guy. They're seeing the king of the universe. Enthroned in all of his glory. They're seeing a majesty that they've never seen before. And then two things happen to round out this spectacular revelation. The first is that two other men show up. Look at verse 3. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Now, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Were they wearing name tags? Was Moses carrying the Ten Commandments with him? We don't know. It's interesting to speculate, but we don't know. We just somehow know that they were easily recognized for who they were, and we don't know how. But it's pretty uniformly thought that Moses and Elijah represent everything that had gone on before Christ. That Moses represented the law, Elijah represented the prophets. Now, why was that important for them to see? Because what was Jesus being accused of? Jesus was being accused of overturning Moses, right? The Pharisees were always saying, hey, this guy is bad-mouthing Moses. And so here all of a sudden the disciples are saying, here's Moses himself in a friendly conversation with Jesus validating him and Elijah. So it's like Moses is almost, you can, by his very presence is saying, this is the man who fulfilled the law. And Elijah is saying, this is the man that we all said would come. And so they're seeing that, and they're not shining with a brilliant light like Jesus is. And so you see the superiority of Christ being held up between these two men. At this point then, Peter, who always has to be doing something, comes up with this idea in verse 4. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And he's wanting to build these little shrines. What is he doing? He's doing what you and I would do. He wants the moment to last. If it was you and me, we'd be taking a selfie. Hang on, just let me get my selfie stick out here. Because we don't you do that when you have a glorious moment? Don't you go for your camera now? Well, I know a lot of you young guys do. Even your food, you have a great thing of food. You're taking pictures of food. So I know what would happen is if you had this glorious experience with Christ, you would be wanting to capture that and hold on to it. So let's not badmouth Peter here. He's doing exactly what we would do here. But then all of a sudden, God interrupts Peter. Verse 5, While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Now, we need to pause for a moment here, because up till now, Peter, James, and John are just sitting there like they've got this front row seat to this awesome movie. But there's a bit of space there, you know? They can observe and they can watch this happening, but that, all of a sudden that changes. Because out of nowhere comes this cloud. And this bright cloud had the same kind of brilliance that Jesus had. This was not just a fog. This was not a mist here. This is the same kind of cloud that settled on Mount Sinai when Moses got the Ten Commandments. The same kind of cloud that led the children of Israel in the Old Testament. The same cloud that settled on the temple in the Old Testament. This was the cloud of God's glory, his presence. So all of a sudden, this sparkling, tingling cloud begins to surround them, and they feel a chill on their neck, and the hairs on their arms stand up, and they have goosebumps all over, and they're beginning to involuntarily shudder. And then, most terrifyingly of all, a booming voice comes out of that cloud. "This is my son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Boom! The men are on the ground. Hands over their heads. Look at verse 6. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. Now, the message that they hear is almost exactly like what they heard at the baptism. Some of these guys were there at the same time where they saw the dove descending on Christ, and they heard those same words, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." They're hearing the same words again, only with the command, "Listen to him." Stop trying to figure out what's going on. I'm not asking you to do anything, build anything. I'm asking you to listen to my son. Friends, when we have a close encounter with God, the most important thing we need to do is listen. To hear, what is it that God is saying to us? And when we talk about this, the men being terrified, this is not the terror of a horror movie. This is the same kind of terror that you would feel if you were swimming next to a giant whale in the ocean. You would feel insignificant, powerless, vulnerable, awed, overwhelmed by the greatness of this thing that's next to you. It's the fear of the Lord, something we need very desperately today. If we ever needed to apply a verse to our life, this is it. Listen to Jesus. He is God's beloved son. I want you to imagine for a moment. Let's really try to get into this passage, and let's picture that happens right now. What would that be like? If all of a sudden, as we're reading and looking at God's word, or as we're taking communion, all of a sudden God's presence comes, and in a cloud, a bright cloud, begins to move its way through the chairs and through the aisles. And you feel that same tingling presence of God, and it surrounds every person. And you can't move. You want to run for the doors, but you're frozen in your seat. And that cloud fills up this sanctuary. And a booming voice explodes in this room, shaking the beams over our heads. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Would you ever be the same? Could you possibly walk away and live the way you're living now? Would you not be transformed by that experience? The disciples were. And in fact, if we look at Peter's life at the very end, he was referring back to this. And if we go to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 16 and 18, Peter says this. It's been a long time since he was on that mountain, but it's never left him. It's just like it was yesterday. And he says this: "We were eyewitnesses to his grandeur. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when that voice conveyed to him by the majesty of God, 'This is my dear son in whom I am delighted.' When this voice was conveyed from heaven, we ourselves heard it, for we were with him on the holy mountain. It changed them forever. And would that the words that we hear from God as we listen to him, would that they would have the same effect on us." And now back in Matthew 17, the story ends as quickly as it began. Verse 7, "And Jesus came to them, touched them, and said, 'Get up, Do not be afraid. I just love it. How many times do we read in the gospel where Jesus comes up to somebody and touches them and says, do not be afraid? And all of a sudden, there's the regular Jesus, the normal guy, God in all of his glory in a brown paper bag, then again, a human being. And verse 8, and lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And so they walk down the mountain and they begin to ask about Elijah. It brings up a question because they knew that Elijah would come before the coming of the Lord. They say, what about this? And so Jesus is able to walk them through that John the Baptist was Elijah. Of course, if that was not enough, here was Elijah himself, proving once again that he is the Messiah that they were looking for. And then he drops a little hint in here saying that Elijah is coming and will restore all things. So the idea that Jesus is saying Elijah will come again at his second coming is kind of dropped in there for extra measure. And then he tells them not to speak of it. So there's the story. Now, what are we to do with it? What's the challenge for us? I have four things that I'd like for us to take a look at here as we just briefly, how do we apply this? How do we take this away and apply it to our lives? The Bible is not a history book, it's a living book. Number one, in our future, there's going to be both suffering and glory. We have to remember the realistic idea is that there is going to be both. Even now, we can see increasingly each year how the groundwork for our suffering is being laid for the suffering that's going to come tomorrow. Young people, if you take a stand for Christ, if you do not compromise your faith, you will most certainly suffer for him. We see what's happening in Canada. We see what's happening in England. We see how the laws are turning against Christians. And it's only a matter of time before the fact that if you stand up for Christ and if you do not compromise, that you could be serving some jail time. Suffering is in our future. But here's the balancing truth we need to understand. Glory is also in our future. Because as we share in him with his sufferings, we share with him in his glory. The scripture is clear on that. It's not simply our glory, but God's glory. We'll see him in more amazing ways. What we have to look forward to, the glory, will come to us in measured increments here on earth. But when we get to heaven, and we see him face to face, that glory will be full throttled, unfiltered glory, and we will have the bodies to be able to experience that fully. We'll be splashing around in God's glory. On earth, we see little moments of transfiguration where it happens, and we want to build a tabernacle or take a selfie to make it last. But God reserves that full-on experience for heaven, where you'll never have to say goodbye. It'll never be over. You don't have to worry about tabernacles. God says, it's going to be like this now. Welcome home. The point is, in your future, there's suffering and glory both. And we need to hold them in balance. The second thing is that God decides when and how his glory is revealed. None of the disciples were asking for this, were they? Were they demanding a revelation? You know, sometimes we do this. God, if you're real, I want you to show up right now in an amazing way. Do a miracle and I'll believe in you. That's not the way God works. In his time, in his way, he reveals himself. Most of the time when you're least expecting it. Our job is to follow him and not make demands and trust that when we need a fresh revelation from God, somehow, in some way, he'll provide it. Number three, not everyone sees God's glory the same way. Not all of the disciples were there. They had to rely on the testimony of the other three, and we need to remember that because sometimes as we're listening to other people talk about how they're experiencing God in some amazing ways, we get jealous or we get kind of irritated with them. It's almost as if to say, oh, that doesn't happen to me, so I don't want it to happen to you. But God is not under any obligation to reveal himself the same way to everybody. And so we need to be okay with that and not let bitterness creep in. He may not take us up on a mountain. We may not have a brilliant vision, but we're all in some way going to experience God's glory in our future. The last thing is this, probably maybe the most important thing, is that God's glory is not always in miracles. Sometimes it's in the church. See, our first instinct is to look for the spectacular. And you know, I find it rather sad to see Christians, preachers, miracle workers chasing the miraculous. Almost like somehow to validate ourselves, we got to make a miracle happen here. I just find that really sad. Because, you know, God's given us his glory, and a lot of it is in the church. Part of his glory is just in the creation, obviously. But God chose to say, I'm going to, after I take Jesus home, my glory is now going to reside in the church. You don't believe me? Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Look what it says here. If you flip over to Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to him who by the power that is working within us is able to do far above, beyond all that we ask or think. Now listen to this. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus for all generations, forever and ever, amen. Now you may think to yourself, I don't see a lot of glory here. We're a pretty sorry looking bunch. And you know, by the world's standards, we are. But here's the point. Here's the glory. Is that you and I should be in the process of being transfigured as well. We share in his glory. As we see the likeness of Jesus Christ coming out in us, what we should see, and in fact, what I do see as I look at people in our church, I get to see, and I come to this, this is the joy of being able to be a pastor, is that you see the transfiguration happening in people. They go from being stubborn and ornery and mean and selfish to giving and loving and kind and gentle and brave and truthful. And everything that's noble and good in the world, they embody. That's the transfiguration replayed in the lives of us believers. That's the glory in the church. As we are being transfigured into his likeness day by day by day, then we become a testimony. We become that picture window of the glory of God so that when people look at us, they're to say, you know what, I used to know that guy when he was growing up, and now I see him and I don't recognize him because he just seems like a totally different person. He's not the person I knew back in high school or college. He's changed. That woman that used to just do all kinds of nutty things, or she was anxious about stuff all the time and worried all the time. I don't see that. I see joy. That's the testimony of a changed life. That's the transfiguration replayed out again and again and again. And that's the message. That's the suffering. That's the victory. That's the guts and the glory of the Christian life that's going to be there waiting for us. Yes, we will suffer, but there's going to be glory there too. It's just knowing how to look for it. Amen? Let's pray.